If you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We are continuing in our sermon series on Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We're in chapter 8 today, verses 5 through 13. We believe this is God's word to us. And I will be starting today in verse 4, because verse 4 links closely to verse 5, and then reading verses 5 through 13. This is God's word. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. So of recent, Verizon spent $100 million on a new ad campaign for one phone, their new Droid phone. And what do you think, which slogan is it, one slogan they had, which merits $100 million in advertising? Does anyone know it by chance? I thought someone for sure would know it. No, that's supposed to. They could have given a little bit of money to our building, maybe. We could have, for $100 million. A bare-knuckled bucket of duds. Bare-knuckle bucket of duds. That's the slogan. Now, some people have said, this leaves something to be desired grammatically. Some people have said the ad's not real in touch with the feminine side. People have said in print, this looks funny. Is this a bucket of does, like a pail of deer? But I think Verizon did do a good job in getting across what they wanted to convey. I mean, what's tougher than a bare-knuckled fighter of yesterday, right, of old? And if you want a phone that can flat out perform, horsepower, seriousness, capacity, look no further than a get-her-done mentality, right? A bare-knuckled bucket of does. And we can laugh at this a bit, but they're trying to convince you. If you're looking for capacity, ability, if you're looking to get it done, this is where you need to look. The Apostle Paul in this passage is trying to convince you of something similar, that the gospel is powerful. He's been saying in this context in chapter 8, as he brings together some conclusions, that the gospel is powerful. It's God's power for salvation. That's what he articulated as the main theme of his epistle to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And it's powerful for salvation. Why? Well, because it frees you from the penalty of sin, and it frees you from the power or the dominion, the sway of sin. The gospel, as we've seen already in Romans in our studies thus far, addresses guilt. It does so through what we've been studying, justification, where God declares a people to be righteous with him who were previously not right. But not only does the Bible, or the gospel rather, address our guilt, it addresses the reigning power of sin, where it attempts to hold sway or exercise control over us. The gospel frees us, of course, from this power of sin as well as its penalty. That's what we saw last week in verses 1 through 4 as Paul brings together some of his conclusions. And he continues along those same lines by now beginning to explore in this passage what it means to live as a result of the gospel in God's new life by his Spirit righteously with God. Now the Apostle Paul begins to explore this power and this new life according to the gospel really in three sections which will follow in these verses. If you'll notice, verses 5 through 8 are a contrast the Apostle Paul presents, highlighting the power of the gospel by showing the life now which is lived according to the Spirit versus life in the flesh. In the second place, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul makes an application to his audience. And in the third place, in verses 12 through 13, he draws a conclusion. So we'll be following those breaks in the passage rather carefully. And then next week, we'll continue on in the Apostle Paul's conclusion, looking at chapter 8, verse 13. If you're familiar with this verse, perhaps you remember that John Owen, a great Reformed theologian, wrote an entire book called The Mortification of Sin on just this verse. And I plan to give something of a summary of that book and use him as a guide in exploring the theology of verse 13. But today we pick up exploring the power of the gospel seen now in newness of spiritual life as Paul contrasts that with life in the flesh, verses 5 through 8. We see the power of the gospel to free us from sin as we look at life as it was formerly lived. Notice the running contrast the Apostle Paul gives here, a contrast between two ways of walking or two ways to live. You'll notice in the biblical conception there is no third road. There is no halfway house. There's no in-between. Ultimately, there are two ways to live. And the first way he defines as life according to the flesh. Now, even if you're a serious student of the Bible, probably you're wondering, what exactly does Paul mean by that when he talks about the flesh? And the answer is that in different places he means different things. So I think more or less when Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about what you might say is a person or people or humanness or humanity. And sometimes the Apostle Paul and other biblical writers uses the word flesh simply to refer to people individually, persons, or to humanity generally. Notice chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no flesh, or no human being, perhaps your translation has it, footnoted flesh, will be justified in his sight. He just means no one, as he speaks about that. Not only does the Apostle Paul use this word flesh to refer to a person, he can also use it to refer to a descent, a personal relationship, genetically or hereditary with someone else. So notice chapter 9, verse 5. To them, the patriarchs, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. He just means that Jesus, according to his person, was a descendant of the patriarchs. Same thing that the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, where he describes Jesus according to the flesh as a descendant of David. And not only does the Apostle Paul use the word flesh to describe people or personal descent, he can also use it in ways which are either neutral or negative to describe what is characteristic of people. And it's not always the case, but it is often the case that as he uses it in this way, flesh is derogatory. It speaks about what is base and common to all of us or what is characteristically wrong with us. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle says, you are acting merely according to the flesh. It means you're not acting at all as Christians, as spiritual people, but as what is common and base to you. Similarly, in chapter 7, we saw the way the apostle Paul develops this language of the flesh. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. He means by that good, holy, given by God. But I am of the flesh. He means naturally, who he is in and of himself, apart from God's grace, is that he is yet under sin and weak, incapable, inadequate, defiled. Similarly, in verse 25 of chapter 7, he says this, so then I serve the law of God with my mind, by which he does not mean simply the intellect, though he is thinking of our thinking as well as our heart, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So often, though not always, the Apostle Paul is speaking about what is characteristic of fallen humanity, of sinful people. And that is exactly the case here. We see he's making a contrast, one between God's Spirit-endued new life and one where we are left to ourselves, simply to operate as people sold under sin. This contrast, then, is one between the Christian life and the non-Christian life. John Calvin comments, he says that to be in the flesh is to be without God's regeneration. In other words, not having experienced new life, new birth, how? By God's Spirit. And these two manners of life, these two ways of living, he contrasts now in these verses. And you'll notice that the contrast is almost perfect. It's mirrored and opposite. First place, you see that those in the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, whereas those according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. We see that those who live by the Spirit live with peace, with God and with others, but those who live according to the flesh are hostile to God. We see that those who live according to the Spirit have God's resurrection power to fulfill the righteous requirements of His law, that they live transformed lives. Whereas those who live according to the Spirit are without power. They're unable to do so. We see the ends of these two lives, one being life and the other being death. So the contrast is almost complete and perfect. What does Paul mean, though, when he talks about life lived according to the flesh? The first thing he talks about, interestingly, is our thinking, our minds, which, of course, is more than simply our intellect. But our affections and our will, as it comes to bear on the way we consider and conceptualize our existence and experience. The Apostle Paul believes that for those who do not have God's Spirit, everything is amiss. The theologian and philosopher Cornelius Van Til, he said this. He said, for those who have not God's Spirit, everything in the world is colored or affected. And he gave an illustration, it's as if you're wearing rose-colored glasses which are now cemented to your face, so that everything you see conceptually in the world, you see in a slightly off hue. Of course, the Apostle Paul himself began by speaking about the failure to acknowledge Jesus' Lordship as the real culprit in unrighteousness, that we suppress the truth about who God is. We think we're wise or we are not. We fail to give God thanks, verse 22 of chapter 1, and then what happens? As our hearts refuse to acknowledge Jesus' Lordship, he explains, we become futile in our thinking. Increasingly, the Bible asserts that those who fail to acknowledge Jesus as Lord consider themselves wise, while in fact, unbeknownst to them, operate with folly. Verse 28 of chapter 1, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind. And then they did what ought not to be done. The Bible sees a critical connection here between how we think and what we do. Of course, Paul is describing the manner of life when it's lived apart from God's redeeming grace as life in the flesh. And he says the first problem is an unwillingness to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and that refusal permeates the way we think of everything the way we consider everything in the world. If you're here today and you are not convinced of Christianity, this might sound odd to you, but consider, if you were to believe that God has made everything, that everything exists was made by God, and what's more, everything that exists was made for God, so that things are only rightly understood when we appreciate the relationship to God, that they exist for His glory, and that all of your actions, every part of life, is to be understood under that main way of conceiving of the world, so that your family life, your work at your job, your driving to and fro from places, your recreations, all of these things are taken up now under the service of God. The Apostle Paul says, if we fail to acknowledge God, then it affects the way we see everything. It affects the way we do everything. I was speaking with a friend just the other week. We were talking about Christianity. He's not convinced of Christianity. And at one point in time, he said, I just find the evidence for Christianity lacking. But we'd been speaking for a few hours over drinks about evidence that I thought was compelling for Christianity. And so we started to talk about what evidence he would deem as permissible in demonstrating that Christianity is true. And he was really unable to cite what he would deem as real evidence. And the reason is, he was interpreting all of reality through the grid of his disbelief. He was able to see that that was the case. Finally, what he said was, I guess if God came to me in some sort of supernatural experience, then I could acknowledge him. And I think that that's exactly the wrong answer. That we see here that faith has much to do with thinking. And we must be convinced of Jesus' lordship. And apart from understanding this and bowing the knee to his rule and confessing him as king, then our behaviors will never be changed. And we will always continue in that manner of life, which is fleshly or non-spiritual. The Apostle Paul says that those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, that all of their experience now in their minds, their thinking, their affection is characterized by this base humanness. Not only that, he goes on to describe that there's an impotence here. It's not just that people do a couple bad things. As he describes it, people who live according to the flesh, this is the non-Christian or pre-Christian life he's describing, it says that they do not submit to God's law. It's not just that they do not. Indeed, the second part of verse 7 and verse 8, they cannot. The flesh cannot please God. Rather profound and important statement, is it not? Free will, where is your power? Here the Apostle Paul is describing that apart from the work of God's Spirit, we are totally inadequate to act rightly, to live the sort of righteous life that God desires. We are not able, there's no capacity or ability to please God, or to do as He requires. Here the Bible weighs in on the age-old question of, does God hold people culpable for their ability to do things of contrary states of affairs, ability to choose whichever possibility might exist? The answer, of course, is no. People are culpable even though they, in and of themselves, are unable to perform. Why? Well, because their affections desire the things of the flesh. Because their minds are set on these things, and they have purposed themselves against God and His rule. The Bible here is clear in these verses that left to ourselves, left to our flesh, we are hostile to God, at war with Him, unable to change our predicament, guilty, facing condemnation, without recourse to please Him, and remaining under the sway of sin. This is not the only passage in Paul's letters that speak about this. In fact, there are numerous ones. For instance, think about Ephesians chapter 2. Describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, even in our deadness, there's a volitional walking. in the course of the world, what's common to humanity, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived, carrying out the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body and of the mind. The totality of our persons, according to the flesh, is lived against God. But the contrast, as the Apostle Paul is asserting here, is complete. He's arguing for what occurs as a person now bows the knee to Christ and confesses him as Lord. What he's arguing is that they are forgiven of sin. There's no more guilty. There's no more a guilty verdict that remains, condemnation. But they are forgiven of the penalty of sin and are released from its power so that they can walk in a new way. As he explains in verse 4, they can not only have a righteous standing, but they can have righteous conduct, fulfilling the dictates of God's laws from the heart now by God's Spirit. He again continues to demonstrate this powerful gospel, verses 9 through 12, not only by presenting this contrast, but by applying it now to his audience. He's not considering that perhaps they are of the flesh. He's showing the contrast so that they, looking back in their old lives, will realize the greatness of what God has done. Verses 9 through 11, you're not in the flesh. Now the Apostle Paul argues that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can't be fleshly. And that everyone who belongs to Christ has his Spirit within them. I think the Apostle Paul's teaching here corrects our thinking on two important places. In the first place, often it's taught that there are Christians that might be labeled carnal Christians. Literally, that's the King James Version for flesh, fleshly Christians. The Apostle Paul is exactly saying the opposite here. Now, from one perspective, I was taught as a young believer that there are carnal Christians, worldly Christians, Christians who, while not following Christ with their lives, are still saved. Why is that taught? Well, certainly because people understand, like the Apostle Paul has already taught, that all of our obedience, even on our best day, is impartial, it's complete, it's difficult. We fight, we war with the flesh. That's what he'll say in verse 13. But it is a mistaken notion to say that as a result of this battle that rages within the best of Christians, that all of us are fleshly to a certain extent, right, that we still fight what's based within us. It is a mistake to say that as a result of that, there are some Christians who live according to the flesh, or that the manner that characterizes their lifestyle is sinful. In fact, that is not at all the case. The Apostle Paul's teaching here is that the gospel is powerful to free us from sin's awful rule. And that now, as freed people, we are able, liberated, to obey. And that this manner or lifestyle of obedience is characteristic of Christians. It is what it means to be a Christian because the gospel is powerful. So much so that we've seen already in chapter 2, verse 13. It is the doers of the law on the final day that will be justified, not they're right with God because of their obedience, but their obedience so characterizes who they are as a lot or as a people that it's obvious that these are the righteous people of God, renewed by His Spirit, transformed by His grace, who live as is pleasing to Him, according to the Spirit. So there is, we might say, no such thing as a carnal or fleshly Christian, or perhaps we could say all of us are to a certain extent carnal or fleshly, but live according to the Spirit. A second thing where I think this teaching helpfully corrects some notions. It's sometimes taught that not all Christians have God's Spirit. That the gift of God's Spirit is a second phase or a superior phase in the Christian life. And that some Christians may go on for a long time or never at all receive God's Spirit. That is not all what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, if you belong to Christ, then of course you have His Spirit. He can talk about Christians as being in the Spirit or the Spirit being in them. But that the new Christian life is one where a person is rebirthed or reborn, remade by God's Spirit, renewed in the image of God, and now given capacity and power to obey. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains it This is a very important verse, I think, for all of us in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Apostle Paul is, for all intents and purposes, talking about a bare-knuckled bucket of duds, right? He's saying the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and mystically, spiritually, powerfully living within you. Now, if you believe that, then of course God will give you new life. He will give you new capacity so that you will obey the righteous requirements of the law from the inside out, from the heart. You will live righteously, evidencing your right standing with God. I think sometimes as I am tempted to disbelief, or as I'm tempted to view the world in a despairing way, what's the most important thing that I hold to be true? What do I have more confidence in than anything else in the world? And the answer ought to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If that's true, it means the world will be different. If that's true, it means, of course, I will be different. There's no situation so bleak, no time so hopeless, that we can't see that yet, if Christ is raised, all things will be remade. The Apostle Paul here is directing us to this central fact. Christ has been raised. That same Spirit that raised Him lives within you. He's applying these truths to His fellow believers. If this is the case, then the conclusion that he makes in verses 12 and 13 surely follow. You, therefore, are debtors, not to the flesh, but now to live by God's Spirit. He's trying to convince you of the spiritual power that now exists for new resurrection, capacity-filled life, so that you will be debtors to live your life according to His Spirit, so that you will begin to obey God's law. You're free from sin, and you're free now to obey. Sin can no longer have dominion over you. Think about the people of God of old. God liberated them in the Exodus from slavery. And he brought them out not simply now to go and to serve another, but instead to serve Him. And now liberated from slavery, He gives them the gracious gift of His law that they might obey. In a similar way, we have been liberated from the dominion of sin. And now, by God's Spirit, we have new life. Christians have new life so that you can live righteously as is pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul draws the conclusion in verse 13 that if we would but live this way, then indeed we will live. We'll be looking at this verse 13 really the whole of next week. We'll be asking the question of what does it mean to live according to the Spirit, really practically. It means to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And it means to live in a new way by the Spirit. We'll be looking at that more pointedly. But today what we've seen is the Apostle Paul has been making his case is that God's Spirit now does give us new capacity, new ability. The gospel frees you from not only the penalty of sin, but also its power. By God's Spirit, Christians have new life in Christ. We've been liberated so that we can obey. No longer are we forced to live according to the flesh. No longer do we conceive of Christ according to the flesh. But now we live according to the Spirit. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together concerning these things? Our God, we thank You for the reality of new life in Christ. We thank You for the power of the gospel unto salvation, that it frees us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, that now we can be justified, declared righteous in Your sight, and we can live righteously before You. We pray, God, we pray for all those among us today who have bowed the knee to Christ, who believe upon Him by faith, and are ready to serve Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Would You convince us in our minds the power of Your Spirit that we are free to obey? And Lord, having done so, would You all the more work this out in the way we walk, the way we live in daily life. Lord, certainly there are people among us today who are not sure that they are convinced of these things. I pray, Lord, as they consider them all the more, they would consider Christ. You would give them insight into what is true and therefore how we ought to live. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.